For those of you perhaps that are watching or listening via the internet this morning, we welcome you, and along with that congregation, we invite you to turn with us to Luke chapter 18. If you do not have a Bible, there are pew Bibles. They're in the pews, and this is on page 876. So we are moving through, as we've been preaching through the book of Luke, and we have not been preaching rapidly through the book of Luke. We take our time. We are mining for diamonds. We're not raking leaves. And so we're looking at the beautiful Gospel of Luke. It is the longest book in the New Testament. Along with the book of Acts, Luke actually wrote more words in the New Testament than even Paul. So, wonderful study that we've had, and I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning, but we're going to focus on the first eight verses, on a persistent faith. We have, as you go back to chapter 17, Jesus is teaching on faith, and he taught in chapter 17 about a humble faith, then a thankful faith, and then a future faith, and this morning he continues with a persistent faith. Remember, no chapter and verse divisions in the original manuscripts. So the flow of the letter that Luke wrote to Theophilus would continue. And verse 18 says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Nagging is another word for that, by the way. And then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Also, he spake this parable to them, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they also brought infants to him, that he might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to them, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And then Peter said, we've left all and followed you. And so he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. And then he took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. They understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging, and hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. The chapter begins with faith and it ends with faith. From this, we learn faith is rather important. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Gospels. The Gospels convey to us the different characteristics of Jesus Christ. He's King in Matthew, servant in Mark. He's the God-man in the book of Luke, and the man that is God in the book of John. And so remind us this morning that these words are from you, because Jesus is the living Word of God. Teach us to persist in faith. And one of the great evidences of persisting in faith is persistent prayer. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. Persistence is the theme of the first 8 verses. In fact, Jesus challenges those that would hear him in verse 8 by saying there are going to be many, because of the delay in my coming, that will not persist. And so I was reading this week about a rancher that lived in Powder Bluff, Colorado. And he enjoyed National Geographic magazine, not Nat Geo on cable TV. This man actually read. All God's people said, Amen. He read. Well, his subscription lapsed. And he had years of them. I can remember when I was going to school that in the library there would be numbers of National Geographic magazines that went back years. I don't know whether they still have those or not, Dawn, but they went back a number of years. And so you could do research and you could pick those magazines out. So the man thought to himself, I don't need an additional subscription. So it lapsed. And then through the mail, he began to receive, of course, the request that he re-up his subscription. And it went on for a few weeks. And then one day, he had a note in his mailbox that he needed to pick up some mail at the Powder Bluff post office, which was 10 miles from his ranch. So he hopped in his truck, his Ford F-150, all God's people said, made his way to the post office, okay? And when he went in and gave them the paper, the postman brought out 9,734 renewal notices. Don't you love computers? 9,734. And so as he stood there, they brought several boxes of the renewal notices to him. He said, look, I give up. He stood there, he wrote a check, and in the when he sent his subscription back, he put a little note that says, "Send me your magazine, you're wasting paper." So he was green as well as smart. Persistence. How persistent are we in the house of the living God? How persistent are we in our prayer life? If you're listening, say amen. Prayer is one of the first indications of conversion. When people are born again, they begin to pray. There's a sinner's prayer, and talk about that. But when people are born again, they begin to pray. Not only do they begin to pray, but they persist in prayer. It's one of the evidences, Jesus said, of our election to salvation. Jesus talked about that in the latter part, in verse 7. It's an indication that we are children of God. It is a comfort that we have in knowing Him. Of all the spiritual devotions, perhaps prayer is one of the more difficult ones. We pray rapidly. We pray quickly. We pray tersely. We pray when we are tired. We pray lazily. We fumble. We stumble. We shout. Blind Bartimaeus. We whisper. We toil at prayer. Sometimes we even pray intentionally. And at times we pray unintentionally. Unfortunately, many times we pray selfishly, pointedly, and quite a few times we pray ignorantly. Our independence, our autonomy, causes us to think where we are today. We don't need to pray, or we certainly don't need to pray as Jesus is teaching to pray. But those thoughts are sin. In fact, they're outright rebellion. For Jesus said, you ought always to pray and not to faint. There are times when we don't pray because our hearts faint. That's what he talks about here, and we'll look at that in just a few moments. God the Father has not answered the prayer the way we think He should answer the prayer. So why pray at all? God's going to do what He wants to do. Why should I pray? Which is just an indication of how selfish our prayers are. Our illnesses are not healed. Our kindred are not saved. The finances are not multiplied. We've lost our jobs and we've been out of work and we can't find it. Why pray? Augustine wrote many, many years ago, when faith fails, prayer dies. In order to pray, then, we must have faith. And that our faith fail not, we must pray. Faith pours forth prayer. And the pouring forth of the heart in prayer gives steadfastness to faith. Now, Jesus knows this. He knows my heart and your heart before the thoughts enter to remind me to pray. So nothing is catching Him off guard. Nothing is hidden from Him. And He commands here that we pray. That we not only pray, but we persist in prayer. In fact, Luke introduces this chapter with two parables about prayer. One, the unjust judge, and then the second about two individuals, one who thinks he is mighty in prayer, and one who is very humble in prayer. These first eight verses, the unjust judge is the primary character. Now, there are two characters, and the widow, we'll talk about her as we journey through this passage of Scripture. But the primary character is the unjust judge, very similar to what we covered in the first part of chapter 16, when he was talking there about the parable of the unjust servant. And so this is the parable of the unjust judge. In fact, some are surprised that Jesus would use such an unsympathetic character, a protagonist such as this, in his parable. The contrast, of course, is between Jesus himself and this judge. And so using that contrast, he would draw the listeners in to teach them about the importance of persistent prayer. It's godly to desire justice, fairness in all things, in our families, in our churches, in our government, in our schools. And we understand as believers that there's a perfect justice, but we also understand that that's going to occur in the next world and not in this world, although we are to work toward that goal in this life. So the question here, as you look at these first eight verses, is how long will you trust God? Isn't the very nature of trust that we continue trusting? We don't give up praying just because we don't see immediate results. In fact, in some cases, we will never see results in this life. So we stop praying? I think not. In fact, this is, as is all the teaching of Jesus, a direct command. He is not suggesting. He is commanding. Now, we always are compelled to look at the context of Scripture. If we look at the context of Scripture, we will keep ourselves from a myriad of problems. When we start lifting Scripture out of context to be like the Pharisee that prayed and think we know all there is to know about Scripture, we are on very dangerous ground. So the context of Scripture is Jesus has completed teaching on the second coming. And he has reminded them, verse 37 of chapter 17, they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Through this passage in chapter 17 in his teaching, he has reminded them that he is coming again, but that there is going to be a delay. You and I live. In fact, the disciples, as they pass from the scene, all Christians since the apostles live in the already and the not yet. The time between Jesus' first advent and his second advent. And so we can look back at the first advent because of Scripture, the veracity of Scripture, and we can grasp what Jesus would have us to know about his time and the history of his time. We're going to look at that in just a moment as well. But we also know that he is coming again. We do not know when, thankfully. We don't know when, but we do know that he is going to come again. And because of this, we begin to question, will Jesus ever return? We look at the world, and we know that there are injustices and unfairness in the world. Will Jesus ever come? And we also know as believers that the only way justice is going to be evenly and fairly subdivided to men and women, boys and girls, is Jesus Christ. The Supreme Court is not going to do it. Presidents are not going to do it. Congresses nor parliaments will do it. For we are fallible. The only way true justice will ever take place is when Jesus descends and begins to judge. All God's people said. All God's people said. That's the only way. Does not mean we shouldn't work for it, but we must understand that there will be injustices till he returns again. Now, Jesus said, just because I delay my coming does not mean that you're to give up heart, that your hearts are to fail. Look at verse 1. He spoke a parable that men are always to pray and not lose heart. Well, that's an interesting word in the language that Luke would use to write to Theophilus. Ekkakeo. It's the word from which we get electrocardiogram, echocardiogram, where a sonic instrument is used to determine how strong your heart is. And so Jesus here is saying, many as the days delay in my coming, many that profess me as Savior will have weak hearts. And the evidence of weak hearts will be a lack of prayer. I don't need to pray. Jesus ain't coming, or at least he ain't coming now. Weak hearts. He comes. And when Jesus comes, it will be at the right time. He will come right on time. And he conveys this to the disciples. You and I that know Jesus as Savior, you are to be patient with the wisdom of my Father as he delays my coming. So if I were to take a survey this morning of the great spiritual grace of patience, how many of you would say, well, preacher, I know I need to pray about it. I just don't have the patience that I need to have. Well, one of the reasons for prayer is to ask for patience. You go through a drive-thru. Yesterday, picking up some lunch, and went through Chick-fil-A down here on Ward's Road, and apparently the intercom, either the intercom was down, or they were trying to speed up the number of people because the place was packed, chock-a-block full. So you go through the drive-thru. There were two young ladies, and it's raining. It's drizzling. It's not raining heavily, but there were two young ladies out there. The first time I'd seen it, and Robbie says she's seen it before. Perhaps you have, but they're standing there with their, I guess, iPads. I don't know. They got screens over there. They're protecting the iPads while two young ladies are standing there without an umbrella. How wise is that? But you got to protect your iPad. Amen? You got to protect the iPad. So the young lady came up, and I spooled the window down, and I said, you need an umbrella. She says, well, the main thing is that the screen is protected. I said, yeah, that would be the main thing, because it's all about the money. They're paying you a lot less than they paid for the iPad. What would you like, sir? So I gave her my order, so forth. And there was another young lady up in front of me. So as we made our way around the building there in line, I was three cars behind waiting to pick up the food. The first car, they got their food, and just as soon as the food was handed, the car in front of me, bonk! Now, I'm hungry, but I've never been that hungry. That's the way we are with the return of the Lord. When is he coming? Lord, I need you to fix things, and I need you to do it right now. To which I think the Lord laughs, because he said, don't faint. Pray. The parable, in these first eight verses, is encouragement to believers not to sin by unbelief. You see, it's the greatest of all sins, the sin of unbelief. And believers commit that sin. You may be here this morning as an unbeliever. Well, what does that mean for me, preacher? How does this sound to you? Well, this is the implication for you. As an unbeliever, your heart is condemned. John 3. Your heart is condemned already because you do not believe in the nature of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Nor in your unbelief do you think that your sins are severe enough to warrant God's wrath, but they are. Because that's what the Scripture says. So as an unbeliever, you may be very impatient with God, but your impatience with God is not changing His demand that you repent and be beautifully and wonderfully born again. Believer, our patience with God is not changing His demand that we not lose heart. When we do, we forfeit God's goodness, and that's sin. We forget that our perspective is limited. Not only is our perspective limited, it is biased because we are selfishly consumed with what we need right now. It is biased and it's clouded. We do not know what the Lord has in store for us. Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 8. Perhaps if the Lord tarries and we finish the Gospel of Luke, we're going to move into the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. Now, we love these words. I love these words. Do you believe them? What then shall we say to these things, Paul writes, if God is for us, and God is for us. Jesus said the elect cry out day and night. We'll go, not this morning, but we'll go in the future to Revelation chapter 6, and almost the same phrase is used by John the Apostle talking about the elect that cry out to God day and night. Who can be against us? God is for us, not because of me and not because of you, because of His Son. He is for us in Christ Jesus. He who did not, how do we know that? Because He didn't spare His Son. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall we not with Him also freely give us all things? Now, this is not wealth. This is not health. This is the understanding of sanctification. That's why Jesus died. This is the focus of the most important issue we have in our life, being born again. He will freely give us all. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, who is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Well, I have an illness, and that... Who shall separate us from the love of God? Oh, I have financial difficulty. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, if you believe that, we're to be persistent in faith and prayer. The truth of the Word of God, that is the motivation to persist in prayer. These words that Paul wrote and the challenge that Jesus has before us in Luke 18, they should mitigate our inherent unbelief. And so, go back to Luke 18. As we look at this passage this morning, and the first three verses, I want you to focus on the unjust judge and his injustice. And then in verses 4 and 5, we'll focus on the unjust judge and his insolence. This man is so unjust and so wicked that he's proud of his wickedness. And many people are that way today. Their insolence. And then, the Lord giving us time, verses 6 through 8, the Lord's intention with the teaching that he has there. Let's look again at the first three verses. He spoke a parable to them, men ought always to pray not to lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. There was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me. Avenge me. I think the old King James says, for my adversary. What follows? What Jesus is teaching, he had witnessed. Matthew, called to be one of the disciples, was an unjust tax collector. We'll read in chapter 19 about Zacchaeus. It's thought that the story about the rich young ruler in verse 18 and those following, there are theologians that think this is a reference to Zacchaeus before he was converted. Now that we don't know, and that's speculation. But when we look at this phrase, Jesus would have seen and witnessed the unjust judge and judges that were in Israel. Jesus would be aware. In fact, Luke writes about widows more than all the other gospel writers combined. He writes about it in the Gospel of Luke, writes about it in the book of Acts. So he would have been familiar with the unjust judge. And we know he's unjust because Jesus describes him in two ways. He has an irreverence for God and an irreverence for those created in the image of God. He thinks only of himself. If you were to take the time and you were to go back and you would do the research, you would find that in ancient literature, there were many references to these types of judges, not only in Israel, but outside as well. And the description that Jesus is using is of a most wicked person. He has no reverence for either God or God's creation. He has no regard for the law of God, the will of God. He's indifferent to people and their needs, especially those that have real needs, such as the widow. He is intrinsically wicked. He is a sinner of the first degree, as if any of us were sinners of any other degree. The sinner of the first degree, intentionally wicked. His wickedness is not penetrated by the Spirit of God. He is so depraved that his mind cannot be moved by either the teaching of the law or the preaching of the prophets. He has disregarded the first commandment to love God with all his heart, and he has no regard for the second commandment to love his neighbor as himself. He is totally, irrefutably, and perhaps unredeemably wicked. His wickedness is toxic, and it's furthermore compounded because he's a judge. He's in a position of authority. He's in a position where perhaps he purchased the position. We don't know. They typically were not elected by people. They were appointed by those in power. And so he has no compassion. He has no sympathy. None. He's has no interest in either God or the things of God or the people of God. He's not moved by either. He is, as Jesus says, he is corrupt to the core. And Jesus paints a vivid picture in this parable. So he lacks the two qualities that you would think judges would have. One is a reverence or fear of God, and the second one is a reverence or a respect for those that are created in his image. Turn with me to Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. This is the story of Jehoshaphat, a godly king in Judah, and his instruction to the judges, verse 1. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him, a prophet. Okay? And he said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. So a prophet goes to see a young king, Jehoshaphat, and there's much written about Jehoshaphat in the Kings and in the Chronicles. He brought reform to the nation of Judah. But one of the first things that happens is the prophet is sent by God. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there is always a messenger from God that brings a message. And the prophet comes, the messenger comes, stands before the king and says, you need to be careful that you don't misjudge the people. And thankfully, Jehoshaphat listens. He that has ears to hear, Jesus said, let him hear. And Jehoshaphat does. Verse 4. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, and he brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed that what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity within the Lord our God, no partiality, no taking of bribes. Now, Jesus' crowd, the crowd that was with Jesus that day, would have known this particular passage. And this, of course, is in reference to godly judges, and there were some in the Old Testament time. But the one Jesus is talking about is not among them. Back to Luke 18. The worst possible human being that you can imagine was placed in this important position of responsibility, and it's done so that Jesus may use this parable to describe the types of judges that existed in his day. Now, Alfred Edersheim, who was a man that went back and actually wrote a marvelous history entitled The Times and Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, as he was writing, he drew the information and he made a judgment about the judges in Jesus' day. And from the time of Jehoshaphat to the time of Christ was probably in the neighborhood of 1,000 years or so. Over that period of time, the judges had become so corrupt that the people themselves, they would call them, previously would call them Gezeroth, that's a Hebrew name for good judge, for righteous judge, they actually changed the name of the judge to Gelaroth, which means those that are robbers. It is recorded by Edersheim that it was not unusual in Jesus' day and time for a robber judge to pervert justice for one meal at Cracker Barrel. Some of you get that by slow stage a little later on. One meal, they would pervert justice. So when Jesus talks about an unjust judge, the people knew who he was referring to, the types that he was referring to. They had, in fact, he uses the word here, a man who did not fear God nor in the widow get justice for me. And so he goes through this illustration, and the word that he uses for judge is one that distorts Scripture. It has no sense of justice. And so he begins to prepare himself for this constant barrage by the widow. Now, we're going to stop there this morning because the thought of this process, or the thought processes in here, is focused now on the widow. It shifts from the unjust judge to the widow. And she is a very destitute individual. The Old Testament had a great deal to say about taking care of widows and their orphans. And so this man didn't care one way or the other. So Jesus is painting this picture of the parable of the unjust judge because in verse 6, he's going to start to contrast the difference between his father and this unjust judge. All of this phrasing, verses 1 through 8, has to do with our persistence in faith and in prayer. And so as we close this morning, Jesus would ask this question in the latter part of verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will we persevere in our desire to pray, in our need to pray, in our beseeching God for whatever the answers or the questions that we may have? And will we be satisfied with the answer God gives us? We like the prayers that God answers affirmatively, but we don't like the ones where he says wait, or we don't like the ones where he says no. So, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he comes? The unjust judge and his injustice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for what we've learned in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Remind us again that you are for us in Christ Jesus. And we would pray this morning, Lord, that you would fill our hearts, those of us that know you as Savior, with your Spirit, and that we may confess where we have been rebellious in our unbelief. Forgive us of that, and may we trust you in each and every circumstance of our life. It's easily said, Father. It's not so easily lived. And so we would ask that you'd begin to prepare hearts this morning. Perhaps there's one that does not know your Savior. We pray that you'd save them today so that their names may be revealed in the Lamb's Book of Life, and so that they may be exposed to the great and wonderful treasure that is in Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd have your sweet will and your divine way in the remainder of this service this morning, for it's in Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. The invitation is simple. We had a memorial service here yesterday for Mrs. Frances Blair. I did not know her, and as the family was here, and I mentioned in talking with some folks that did know her and with the family, she was a dear lady apparently that was here for about 20 years or so, and then moved with one of her sons, lived with one of her sons during the last years of her life. She was a godly woman. She had five sons. Apparently her husband had passed away or something had happened with her husband, and she raised the five sons essentially alone. And taught school, Leesville Road Elementary. Active in teaching Sunday school here, active in the nursery, active in vacation Bible school, five sons. Strong woman. One of her sons gave the eulogy yesterday, and he said many years ago in the 70s, he said he was about 11 years old. He says mom would bring him to Bible school every night, and before going to Bible school, she would say, "Howard, where are your shoes?" He'd have to go get his shoes and put his shoes on, and she'd bring him up here to Bible school. The last night of Bible school, he hid his shoes. Being smart, being 11, didn't want to go to church. She said, "Howard, where are your shoes?" "I don't know." She said, "That's okay, you're going to church anyway." She brought him to church barefooted. All God's people said, "What a mom. You're going to church, and you're going whether you got shoes on or not." Well, he went on to tell a story that during the Bible school that Brother Connor then was pastor, and he gave an invitation. He walked an aisle. He said something happened that night, but he and was baptized here at Flat Creek, but he said he didn't come to the realization of his salvation until about 18 years later, 1995. So he talked a great deal about the faithfulness of his mother, the persistence of his mother praying for her sons and for her grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. You may be here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You may have had somebody praying for you for years. Probably have. No one is saved unless somebody prays for them. We're going to give you an opportunity here in just a few minutes as we sing an invitation hymn to... You're not certain that heaven is your home. And I can assure you, if you're not certain heaven is your home, it probably is not your home. Jesus alone makes you certain. So we're going to give you an opportunity to make your way out of the pew, down to the front of the church. We can't save you. But with an open Bible, we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can leave here with that assurance. This day, Jesus is your Savior, as a child of God. Perhaps the Lord is leading you into the fellowship of this church. You know the Lord as your Savior. Maybe you need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, joined by a statement of faith, a transfer of letter. We encourage you and we open that up to you this morning. As a child of God, as a believer, we all become discouraged and we forget to pray, or we don't pray, or we're lazy in our prayers and just fill in the blanks. But prayer, persistence in prayer, is an indication that our hearts know Jesus as Savior. What number, Brother Mike? 448, if the Lord has spoken to you, won't you come as we stand and sing?